It's good to be with you once again, and if you have a Bible, I would encourage you to follow along in our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first 8 verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you, and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lusts like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish man for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit." Will you bow in prayer with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Hebrews tells us that your word is alive and powerful, and that it can pierce into our hearts. And we pray, O God, this morning that you would use this passage from the pen of your dear servant, the Apostle Paul, to help us understand what it is to live a life that is pleasing to you, not to the world around us, but to you. And we ask, Holy Spirit of God, that you will guide us now into the sacred truths of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years ago, a psychologist by the name of William Marston asked 3,000 people this question: what are you living for? What are you living for? He was shocked to find out that 94% of the people were simply enduring the present while waiting for something good to happen. Some were waiting for their children to grow up and leave home. Others were waiting for a better job, for their dreams to come true, for that Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to come along and make their lives complete. Others were just hoping that tomorrow would be better than today. Their responses remind me of the Peanuts comic strip where Lucy and Charlie Brown were discussing something. Lucy made the statement that life is sort of like a deck chair on an ocean liner. She said some people place their chair so they can see where they've been. Others place their chair where they can see where they're going. And some place their chair just so they can enjoy the moment at the time. And Charlie Brown's response to that was, "Lucy, I can't even get my deck chair unfolded." Well, perhaps you're like Charlie Brown, and you feel your life is very, very complicated, far too complicated for you. And even if you could get the deck chair of your life unfolded, you aren't sure why you're living. What's the purpose behind your life? If that's your situation this morning, the Apostle Paul has some great encouraging news for you. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul answers the question that William Marston asked, "What are you living for?" And he reminds his dear brothers in the Lord that they are to live their lives to please God. Just simply that. Live your life so that you can please God. In order to understand the thrust of Paul's teaching, it might help if we state it negatively. You're not to live your life to please yourself. You're not to live your life to please your family or your friends. You're not to live your life so that you can indulge in sinful behavior. Instead, we are to live our lives to please God. Paul is convinced that if we live our lives to please God, that will provide meaning and purpose for us. And that's simply because God loves us And he knows what is best for our lives. God knows what choices we will make that will lead us to the best and rewarding life. He knows what values will ultimately lead us to enjoy peace and joy and satisfaction in life. And as well as we live to please him, we will bring honor and glory to his name as a testimony to the world around us. But Paul realized that living to please God doesn't happen automatically. Just because you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior doesn't mean that you're going to live to please God. You see, Paul knew the reality and the temptation of sin. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, he writes these words, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good." And I say a hearty amen. I think most of you would say amen to that too. You have the desire to do what is good. But Paul says, "For the good I cannot carry it out. I stumble, I fall. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I don't want to do, this I keep on doing." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you can identify with Paul? The things you want to do, you don't do, and the things that you shouldn't do, those are the things you find yourself doing. Paul says, I'm in a struggle. And he knew that he couldn't please God in his own strength. He knew he needed the guidance and the empowering of the Holy Spirit to help him have that personal discipline so that he could live to please God. And so as he writes to these believers in Thessalonica, he gives some very practical instructions on how they can live their lives so that they will please God. His instructions were absolute necessity for these people because they lived in a totally pagan environment in the city of Thessalonica. Most Canadians, if you went and surveyed them on the street, wouldn't classify Canada as a pagan nation. But there are many similarities to our culture as to the culture in which the Thessalonian believers lived. Thomas Constable wrote in his commentary these words as he described the pagan environment in Thessalonica. He said they were living in a pagan culture in which sexual promiscuity was not only practiced openly, it was also encouraged. In the Greek religion, prostitution was considered a priestly prerogative, and extramarital sex was sometimes used as an act of worshiping God. I mean, can you believe that? But that's how far the culture had sunk. The sexual immorality in our society is not far behind that of the Thessalonians. Let me remind you of how sinful our society has actually become. Hardcore pornography has come out of the closet, and it's now available on the internet in our own homes. Approximately 57 billion, not million, but $57 billion has been spent on pornographic websites worldwide. Isn't that staggering? $57 billion. Homosexuality is now regarded as being acceptable, and it's taught as an alternative lifestyle in our schools. Many mainline denominations now have openly gay clergy serving in their pulpits. A number of people want to legalize addictive and harmful drugs as well as prostitution. Immorality, rape, and murder, as well as foul language, invade our homes through our television. You have to be so selective in what you watch. Abortion, divorce, and teenage pregnancy have become acceptable in our society. We don't even blink an eye when we hear of those things anymore. But we can't just bury our heads in the sand and ignore what is happening. The truth is that many of these sinful practices have also invaded the church. Several years ago, the Gallup organization devised a poll where they would compare the beliefs of evangelical Christians with the public at large. and they discovered there's an alarming rise in crime and unethical behavior, even among those who profess to know Christ as their Savior. And the survey concluded there is very little difference in ethical behavior between those who go to church and those who don't. Vance Havner, an old-fashioned Southern gospel preacher, summed it up this way: the church has become so worldly, and the world has become so churchy, it's hard to tell the difference between the two of them. The Apostle Paul was concerned about his friends in Thessalonica, and so he bases his instruction to please God on a couple of key factors. The first of them is found in verse 1 as he talks to them, not as strangers, but as brothers in the Lord. Paul cared for these people. He had the same beliefs that they did. He had the same Savior that they did. They had been on the receiving end of his love and his care for them. They knew his teaching was not motivated by selfish interest or selfish gain, but because he was deeply concerned about them. Secondly, Paul bases his appeal to please God on the fact of God's love for them and his choosing of them. Notice verse 4 of this passage with me. He says there in verse 4, I'll read it from my notes. He says, brothers loved by God, we know that God has chosen you. This desire to please God comes from a heart that is responding to the immeasurable love that God has for us. Many Christians, I find, fail to understand this basic truth that God loves them. They think the Christian life is a list of rules to be followed. If I want to gain God's approval, I have to follow these rules. I have to avoid certain sins. But I think they have been deceived. You see, the desire to please God flows out of a heart that has been touched by the immeasurable love of God. He loves you so much, you're so overwhelmed by his love that you say, I want to please you. A little child does the same thing with his parents. He wants to obey them because he loves them. He has received their love for him. If we, like the Thessalonian believers, are going to live our lives to please God, there are a couple of key truths that we must follow. First of all, we must receive and obey God's instruction. Paul reminds them in verse 1 that he's already taught them how to live in order to please God. And these folk have responded enthusiastically to his teaching. But now he encourages them to go on in the Lord, not to stop where you're at, but to keep pressing on. He's not saying do something different. Just go on with your current lifestyle. Keep moving ahead. And the key phrase here is in the Lord Jesus. Paul realizes they can't please God in their own strength. In his letter to the church at Philippi, Paul wrote in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul realized that it is only through the indwelling Christ, through abiding in him and relying on his power, that we are able to live so that we can please God. There's a second reason why this little phrase, in the Lord Jesus, is significant. And that's because Paul is not asking them to do something that, based on his philosophy. He's not saying, well, I thought this up, so you do this because it comes from me. Rather, as he stresses, his instruction comes from the Lord. It's based on the Lord's authority. If we are going to live to please God, we must get into his word, because that word shows us and teaches us how we can live. The Bible is God's manual or instruction book for the Christian life. Far too many Christians try to please God on their own without ever consulting their Creator's manual. The Bible contains, I believe, all the information we need in our lives in order to please God. You don't need to go to a bookstore to find other self-help books that can tell you how to please God. Just turn to his holy word. The second truth that Paul shares with us is that we must respond to God's will. Unlike many believers who are always searching for God's will, Paul knew what the will of God was for his life. And here he reminds them that God's will for them is to be holy. Simply, God's will is for you and me to be holy. And in this context, Paul is talking about being set apart for God. And he realizes it's not something that happens automatically. It's something that we work at continually as the Holy Spirit works in our lives to allow us to become set apart for God. And in the following verses, Paul outlines some things that will help us to ensure that we are moving ahead with this goal of being holy. The first of these steps Paul challenges us to take is to live a life of sexual purity. He stresses this by using both negative and positive instructions. Negatively, he says you are to avoid or abstain from sexual immorality. And the word abstain simply means to distance yourself from it, to have nothing to do with it. The phrase sexual immorality in the original Greek language referred to every kind of sexual activity outside the circle of God's will. It included premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, every form of homosexuality, and every kind of pornography. You see, as far as God is concerned, there can be no moderate immorality, there can be no social adultery, and there can be no victimless pornography. We are not to dabble in sexual sins of any kind. To obey this aspect of God's will for us is to live contrary to the society in which we live. It was contrary to the Thessalonians. It's contrary for us. Adultery, premarital, and extramarital sex, as well as homosexuality, were common occurrences in Thessalonica. There is a famed orator by the name of Demosthenes, and he described the moral climate of Greece this way. He wrote, "We keep prostitutes for our pleasure. We keep mistresses for our day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the begetting of children and for the faithful guarding of the home." Isn't that sad? I think that's sad. That people would practice that. But you know, the sad truth is, Canadian culture is not far behind that of Thessalonica. We're headed in the same directions. And as followers of Jesus Christ, the will of God is perfectly clear. We cannot please God if we fail to avoid sexual immorality. Paul shares a positive step in verse 4 to assist us in this aspect of our Christian lives. He said we are to learn to control our own bodies with their passions. And the word control here is used in the sense of mastering the inner impulse to sin. We must recognize that this doesn't happen automatically either, just because we belong to Christ. Paul says this is a learning process. Learn to control yourself. He doesn't give specific details here, but he does in that passage that the youth read for us in our scripture reading earlier in this service. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul reminds us that we can avoid conformity to the world and we can be transformed if we will renew our minds. Sexual desires can be controlled by the Christian when we submit our minds to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasized the necessity of doing that in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where he wrote, "We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." As believers in Christ, we need to make sure that our lives are acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. This will occur if we follow Paul's advice and learn to control our bodies in a way that is holy and honorable. We need to take his teaching seriously. The world entices us to engage in all kinds of sexual immorality, but they never advertise the price you have to pay when you do that. There's a little chorus that tells of the devastating consequences of sin. Let me share it with you. It says, sin will take you farther than you want to go, slowly but wholly gaining control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. See, there's all sorts of people out there who say, just a little more. And our own self says, I can do just a little more and not get caught. Or I can do just a little more and it won't hurt anybody. But then the last line, after sin will leave you longer than you want to stay, sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. Paul urges his fellow believers to take some positive steps in controlling their bodies, not only to avoid the consequences of sin, but so that their behavior will be pleasing to the Lord. This challenge becomes more significant when we come to grips with the fact that we are not living this life by ourselves. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. In other words, we do not only represent God in what we do, but we take God into what we do. He's with us every step of the way, and he is aware of every sinful thought and activity that we engage in. In verse 5, Paul stresses a major difference between these Thessalonian believers and the others in their society. Instead of practicing self-control, he refers to them as pagans who give in to the worldly lusts of their society. And I think they were doing just as many people in our society do. If it feels good, they were doing it. You may have heard that expression, and you may have even justified your actions sometimes by doing that. Well, it felt so good, I wanted to do it, even though I knew it was wrong. Why did they do that? These pagan Thessalonians knew nothing of the goodness of God. They knew nothing of this honorable behavior that Paul is encouraging. And the reason for that was simple. They didn't know God. They may have heard some facts about him, but they didn't have that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, his Son. However, for the believer, the knowledge of God provides the ability to overcome sexual temptation. One author shared the importance of knowing God with these words. He wrote, when a person comes to know God through Jesus Christ, not only do his attitudes towards sex change, but he also discovers that God gives him the ability to change his response to sexual temptation. God gives us the ability to say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live a life that pleases God. Knowing God is basic to living a holy life. That's why maintaining a vital relationship with him every day is essential in order to live a life of purity before him. Paul goes on in verse 6, and he shares that we are not to wrong our brothers or take advantage of them by engaging in immoral sexual practices. The word brothers here is not limited to Christian brothers. It can refer to anybody in society. And Paul says, don't do it. But you know, people argue all the time, my sin only hurts me. I can do it and not hurt anybody else. I can get away with it. It doesn't matter. But that's so wrong. There are countless ways that we hurt or wrong a brother or sister in Christ when we take advantage of them. How do we do it? Let me list a number of ways. By having an affair with his or her spouse, by cheating our wives or our husbands, by lusting after others, by cheating our future mate by engaging in premarital sex, by cheating our family and friends by engaging in behavior unethical behavior that we would be ashamed of if it was made public by disappointing unbelievers who know that we have made a profession of faith in Christ, and they wonder, why are we doing that? I thought you belonged to Christ. By affairs which break up families and hurt innocent children. Paul reminds us that to wrong or cheat a brother is to reject God's will for our lives. He stresses that since such behavior is contrary to God's will, it will result in the judgment of God. As the last part of verse 6 indicates, Paul had already warned the Thessalonians of the wages of sin during his ministry among them. But he knew it wasn't enough just to give one warning. He had to continually warn them because of the society that they lived in. Like them, we need to be reminded of the consequences of sin. Paul underlines his warning in verse 7 by reminding us of the truth that sexual immorality is contrary to God's calling for us as Christians. And that's because God has called us out of the darkness of sin to live in the light of his word and the light of his love. God's call for us as believers involves purifying our lives so we can live a holy life that is really pleasing to God. As we seek God in prayer, he helps us to overcome our old habits and the world's practices. But they have to be replaced by godly practices, such as the personal study of the Word of God, time devoted to prayer, time devoted to fellowship with other believers, and time doing practical good things, acts of kindness and service, so that we won't have time to dabble in sin. When we as believers begin to live this life of holiness, we demonstrate to the world around us that God is real and that he is making a difference in our lives. Paul gives another warning in verse 8 about rejecting these instructions. Paul knew that this message about avoiding sexual immorality was not popular. It was going against the grain of Thessalonian society. It was not well received then, and it's not a message that is well received by the vast majority of people in our world today. But Paul points out to his fellow brothers in Christ that if they reject his advice, they're not just rejecting his words, but they're rejecting God's words. And our sin becomes so much greater when we reject God's word. The Bible tells us that all scripture, including this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is given by inspiration of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, we can't live a life that pleases God if we keep indulging in all kinds of sexual immorality. Some would argue, well, God has called us to an impossible task because he's placed us in a world that is full of sexual immorality. How are we to escape it? And they say it's just too hard to live that life. But God has not called us to an easy life. He's not called us just to relax once we have become Christians. He's called us to a life of trust and obedience and dependence on him, a life of dedication to him. We are to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul ends this section of his letter to the Thessalonians with a word of encouragement. He reminds us, as well as them, that God has given us his Holy Spirit to help in obeying these challenging instructions. What a blessing it is to know that God doesn't leave us on our own to try to cope. The task would be impossible then. Rather, he graciously gives us the Spirit of holiness to indwell us, to abide with us, to lead us, to guide us, to instruct us, and to empower us. The Holy Spirit abides in the life of every believer, and he has all the power necessary to enable one to learn how to control their body in a society that often ignores and is hostile
to the principles of God's word. As we conclude this message, I want to turn to a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. And this is what it says. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. I may be so bold just to change the wording. Since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. The same spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is living in each one of us who know Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Later on in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, I want to know him. I want to know Jesus Christ. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want the Holy Spirit's power flowing through my body. Oh, that we as individuals would live such lives that the Holy Spirit would unleash that resurrection power in our lives so that we can live to please God. God has called us to a life that will please him. That life is possible as we receive his instruction and respond to his will. I believe we need to heed the words of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 4, where he tells them, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. One of the best ways to fight off the immorality that is in the world is to develop a deep hunger for the Word of God. I think the psalmist had that hunger in his heart, because in Psalm 119, verse 107, he said, God, renew my life according to your word. Renew my life according to your word, not according to what I want to do or according to what the world tells me to do, but renew my life according to your word. We also need to associate with those who are sincerely desiring to grow in their relationship with God. We need strong Christian friends to support us in this challenge to live a life that pleases God. But why does God ask us to do this? Is he some kind of killjoy that doesn't want you to enjoy?